this We Believe series, and the We Believe series, it's rooted in some work that the deacons have done over the last year in working to sharpen and to clarify our statement of faith. We desire that our statement of faith be very, very clear, something that's very usable, something that is succinct and that people will actually read. As we have talked and as even as we've walked this series a little bit, there is a level of trying to write a doctrinal statement about what we believe that in many ways it's, what do we believe? Well, we believe the whole Bible. But you didn't kind of pull it together. Well, what do we believe about God and man and sin and to systematize that? I think I shared with you when we first put the part started working on this that I the first draft that we had was, I don't know, 20, 30 pages long. And to your benefit, the deacon said, this is way too long. And so what we're working on is indeed a statement that's very clear. And so we're saying some things pretty tightly. And it's been good discussion that we have had as we've worked through this about, well, what about this and what about that? And trying to help us to see where we have hit that already, or you've brought up some good things to help us to see how we may need to sharpen and say some things a little better. So we appreciate the input you've provided and continue to desire that as we work through this. Tonight we're on the doctrine of man. And last time we met together for this purpose, we spent time talking about the first half of the statement, and tonight we're going to talk about the second half. And so let's review what it is that the statement states. It's a number of sentences, and we'll just work through these individually. It says that we believe that God created man in his own image so that we might know, love, and enjoy him. Okay, God made us for his glory and our good, for us to flourish, to know, love, and enjoy him. We made this statement that God did not evolve mankind from pre-existing life, but formed us from the dust of the ground on the sixth day of creation. And we read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we take them at what they say. So that's clear. We see this about man as well, that God created men and women with, of equal value, that we're both men and women, both created in the image of God, and so that we bear equality. Just as there's equality in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that there is equality between men and women. And yet, God gave us complementary differences for his glory and our good. Right? And what that means is complementary differences means that men and women were not exactly alike. Okay, would you agree with that? Okay, lots of head shaking. Yes, we are different. Biologically, physiologically, we are different. And God's made us different. God gave Adam the role of taking care of the garden and Eve the role of being a helper. And that was before sin ever entered the world. And so we're equal, and yet God's given us different roles. And we see that continue in the realm of the church and also in the realm of the family. Okay, is how we see that reflected. But complementary differences that God brings us together for good. We see this as well, that the image of God that we bear makes us fully human and valuable from the moment of conception into the natural end of life. And what this means is this: the purpose of this statement is that from the moment of conception, okay, to the moment that whenever we pass away, that natural end of life is a phrase we're kind of wrestling with a little bit, because what it means is the purpose of this is we don't kill people in the womb and we don't kill them in a nursing home. They're valuable all the way through, right? It's not our role. And so that's what the point of that statement is, and that natural end of life, there's some discussion about how we need to say that, because there's questions about what about somebody's in an accident and they're on machines, and so we may need to sharpen that a little bit. But the point of it is, it's not our role to end life, okay, as a preborn or in the elderly. Okay, we also said this, that the first man, Adam, was created in innocence, okay, not righteous. Okay, Adam was created in innocence because he hadn't done anything wrong when he was born, but had he done anything right? He hadn't done anything right either. So he was born in innocence, and he was created with innocence, but he rebelled against the revealed will of God, which was clear. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do it, you will die. So he rebelled against the revealed will of God and introduced sin into our world. Okay, so sin came into our world through Adam's rebellion. Okay? And we were wrapping up last time on this, and as we see this, we'll continue our statement, and then we'll start looking at some of the scriptures, that his sin has infected all of creation. It's kind of like a neat picture. I mean, I think a visual for me is like a virus that just spreads, and it contaminates everything. And it's virus that contaminates everything. And as a result of that, we are sinners by nature. Okay, we inherit sin, but we're also sinners by choice. Okay, and so we're guilty on both fronts. Okay, we also then, as a result of that, we are alienated from God. We are lost, blind, deceived, wicked, and spiritually dead. We'll look some more at that tonight. Our sin makes us guilty before God and deserving of punishment. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death, and that spiritual, physical, and eternal death is the just consequence of our rebellion. We are children of wrath and incapable of changing our dire condition. Our only hope is the grace of God. Okay? That's our big statement. All right? So tonight we want to work through the last half of that. All right? And so we're going to start with this. Actually, I look at my notes, and we talked about this last time a little bit, so we won't review all of this, but that Adam's rebellion introduced sin into our world. Here's a question we ended with last time. Sometimes we ask the question, well, if God knew we were going to sin, and why did God make us with an ability to choose to sin? Okay, does that seem like a reasonable question? I mean, if God knew we were going to do it, some people would say, well, it's almost like God set us up for failure. He knew that if he created us with the capacity of sin, that we would go ahead and do it, and yet he did it anyway. So first question with that is there anything wrong with the manner in which God created us? Okay, lots of heads shaking no. Why do you say no, there was nothing wrong with the way God made us? Pretty self-evident. Why? Yeah, he did it. He did it in his image. And so there's nothing wrong with the manner that we were created. So then why would God create us with an ability to choose if we could choose wrong? Okay, Edre's saying so that we would worship God on our own free will. Okay? Right on target. Okay? Because, see, God could have made us so that we could only choose to worship him. But he made us so that we could choose to worship him, or we could choose to disobey him and to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as we think about this idea, I mean, I like to use the illustration, and you've probably heard me use it before, but let's suppose that Edre, can I pick on you for a minute? Okay, let's suppose Edre, he's single. Let's suppose Edre met this young lady, and she was just captivated by him. I mean, she just thought he was better than sliced bread, okay? And everything that Edre did was wonderful. She just, I mean, everything about him, I mean, and just adored him in every way. And so they're hanging out for a long, good while, and Edre's kind of liking it because, well, who wouldn't like that? But over a period of time, Edre figures out she's actually this really sophisticated robot who's been programmed to love him. Right? What's Edre think of that relationship now? Well, in a twisted way, he might still like it, right? Okay. But what's wrong with it? It's like, well, it's not really love if there wasn't an option to do something different. Right? And as we recognize that God has created us with a capacity to choose to love him. And when we choose to love God over something else, Adam in the garden, for instance, saying, God, I love you more than I love the desire to eat of this tree. I find you more attractive and more desirable than this fruit. If that would have been Adam's desire, if he would have turned to that and always worshipped God, okay, that would have given God great glory. Okay, and yet he didn't. He chose to do what was wrong. And we know as a result of that big picture, God does even greater things as a result of that. But do we see why God creating us with the capacity to make choices like that is a good thing? Okay, that it is. And sometimes people wrestle with that, but it's a good thing that God made us that way. But Adam chose wrong. Adam chose to sin. And his sin, by choosing to sin, it's infected all of creation. And as a result, we are all sinners. Now, as we think about this, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. This is good timing in terms of the Romans chapter 8, our study in Romans 8. Because in Romans 8, verses 20 to 24, let's read this together, because this our statement says that all of creation is infected. So Romans 8, verses 20 to 23, let's look at that together. It says this. Let me find my place. It says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Okay, there's a hope. There's this groaning with hope. In verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Okay, so here's a question. How much of creation is groaning? All of it. That means the worms are groaning, the dirt is groaning, the flowers are groaning, the hummingbirds are groaning, the eagles are groaning, the smallmouth bass in Sugar Creek are groaning, the water's groaning, the rocks, everything is groaning because it's all been touched by sin. In verse 23, "And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And he's talking about us as believers in a unique way. We groan because we know this isn't all there is. We know that there's better waiting for us. And, you know, we think about the sufferings that we face and like, oh, I just would love God to be home. And there's this groaning to be released from this. And he goes on then in verse 24, "For in hope," great word, isn't it? In groaning, there's hope. "In hope, we have been saved. But hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." And he goes on then, and it's hard to stop. Let's read a few more verses. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Remember what we read, how we ended Hebrews this morning? What's Jesus in heaven? See, what's he doing for us? Interceding. We see it here as well, that our groaning is not an unheard groaning. Spirit's groaning with us, that Christ hears it. So this sin has infected all of creation, and we're groaning. Let's look back a little bit to Romans chapter 5. And this idea of sin infecting all of us, Romans chapter 5, verse 12, this is a verse that I would encourage you, if this isn't underlined in your Bible, it's one of those verses that needs to be, because it helps us to understand why everything's such a mess. Romans 5, 12 says this, "Therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world." Okay, who's the one man? Adam. Okay, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so sin comes, what happens, then death comes through sin. And so death spread to all men because all did what? Sin. And so we see both parts of this. We inherit sin, but then we confirm our sinfulness by our choice to sin. Right? And so we are sinners by nature and we are sinners by choice. Sometimes people would say, well, I don't think it's fair that Adam's sin is put onto my account. You know, I wasn't there to represent myself. I don't think that that's a fair way of God dealing with us. Okay, that question oftentimes comes up. What do you think about that? Seem like a fair question? Well, it seems like a fair question, I think. Jim? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you're on the right track because, you know, Adam used his will in a wrong way. We have a will that we use in a wrong way. And yet some people say, yeah, but our will's been corrupted by sin. Okay, but let's take a step further. Let's think about it as believers. Okay, you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Okay, what has God given you? Well, Ephesians 1:3 says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Some of the verses we've memorized in the book of Romans told us that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have the power of God dwelling in us, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We know the consequences of sin. We know the significance of it. We know the significance of it far more than Adam did. Okay, far more than that. And as a believer, with all of that equipment, dead to the old self, new life in Jesus Christ, how many of you as a believer in Jesus Christ have sinned? Knowingly. Knowing what you did was wrong and do it anyway. Okay? When you just raise your hand, you've just raised your hand and said, Adam voted right. He represented us well. Okay? Adam represents us well. And now, why it's also really a good deal, because sometimes I don't like this deal, but it really becomes a really good deal that we see that by one man's sin entered into the world. We're also going to read a little more in Romans, by one man's righteousness, we get to become righteous. Right? And so it's not like I have to earn my own righteousness and all that because I can't. Well, Jesus' righteousness gets credited to my account. Okay, which is a beautiful picture of the gospel, because what happens? Adam's sin is credited to my account. I am guilty. I repent. I believe the gospel. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes away my unrighteousness, and what does he give me? His righteousness. Right? And so we see this big picture of the gospel and how this representative helps us to understand this, and it's like, okay, I get it. That's a good thing. I'm glad he did it that way. Otherwise, we'd be stuck to have to earn our own righteousness, and we couldn't do that. So we see this. Sin's infected all of creation. Adam's sin infects all of us. A couple other passages that we could look at in Romans 5:12. In Psalm 51:5, that is David in his prayer of confession after committing adultery with Bathsheba. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He's saying, from the time I came out of my mother's womb, I was a sinner. Right? And if you think of this, of all the theological facts that there are, I think this is the most verifiable one. That we are sinners from birth. I mean, if you don't believe it, go work with the Sparkies some Wednesday night. Okay? Work with the Cubbies, work with the Puggles, work with the kids, because when kids want what they want, what do? They humbly say, oh, you can have this because I am pure at heart and I'm not selfish. No, we see kids are clearly sinful. We recognize that we're sinful as well. So from birth, we're this way. Romans 3:23, another passage, tells us, for all have what? Sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And 1 John 1:8 would tell us, if we say that we have no sin, that we deceive ourselves. And we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. When I was at Purdue, there was a guy, his name was Brother Max, and he would come on the mall at Purdue and the campus thing, and he'd be a preacher. And he was a kind of a hellfire, damnation kind of preacher, and he had parts of the gospel right, but other parts of it not so right, because the students would get arguing with him and talk about, well, do you sin? And he said he never sinned anymore. Okay, which was interesting. I always thought, okay, bring your wife next time, because let's have a talk. But we recognize that what even as believers, we still continue to sin, right? Why? Because God's made us fully righteous. Now, here's a question, though. As believers, do we have to sin? No, we don't. Our old self influences us, and we have all kinds of tendencies and remaining sin and stuff, and yet we don't have to sin. So we need to be careful not to use that as an excuse. Well, I just sin because I'm a sinner saved by grace. No, you're a sinner saved by grace who still choose to love yourself more than you love God. That's the reality of it. That's why we sin. Okay, so we don't want to excuse it. So, well, what is the result of this? Okay, well, the result of this, our statement says this, that we are alienated from God. Okay, what's it mean is alienated? We're separated from Him. Okay, that we are alienated from God, that we are lost, we are blind, we are deceived, we are wicked, and spiritually dead. When we were working on this statement, I had one of the professors I had in seminary review this for us and stuff, and when he saw this statement, he circled it and said, this seems like you're piling on. And it kind of does, doesn't it? lost, blind, deceived, wicked, spiritually dead. Could we use more words to describe our condition? Yeah, I mean, children of wrath. I mean, we could use a whole lot more. And so we've decided that, you know, we want to understand we are fully and completely lost apart from the grace of God, right? And we would see some passages that would teach us that. We know Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart, what's our condition of the heart? Deceitful. And here's a question, who does our heart deceive the most? Us. Okay, wouldn't it be great if your heart deceived other people better than it did you? They see it, okay? And above all things, what's the nature of our hearts? Desperately sick. Who can understand it? And again, this is a great contrast to what our world says about the nature of people. Our world says people are basically good. If you provide enough jobs, we heard this from our national leader. What is the problem with ISIS? They don't have jobs. I mean, that's this idea that if we recognize this understanding, a wrong understanding of man, that if there are right jobs, the right economics, the right education, and all, if you had all those right things, that people would do right. And yet, in the Garden of Eden, was everything right there? Everything was perfect. And what did they do? They sinned. We get a picture all the way at the end, in the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. He is living on the earth. People are born, and people over that period of time. And at the end of the millennium period, it says Satan is released from the pit, and it says a multitude of people follow him in rebellion against God. And you get by thinking, how in the world would that happen? They're living in this world that's getting to be reconstituted. Jesus is a perfect king. He's transformed the whole world, and he's ruling righteously. And what happens when Satan is released? What does the nature of many people's hearts do? Rebel against God. That is the condition of our hearts. We would see this also in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18. It says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. And it just goes on to describe this whole picture that there is no fear of God before our eyes. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to camp out here a little bit. We see this as well. And this is, I think, the summary in Ephesians chapter 2 is a wonderful theological summary of the gospel and who we were and what God's done. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. How's describe us? It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What's our condition? Dead, right? In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Okay, so we're following our own hearts. We're following the ways of the prince of the air. We're following Satan. And in case we get too proud, it says in verse 3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. All of us, lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And here's the key, and were by nature children of wrath. That's us, even as the rest. What's our condition? Dead. What is the result of that? Children of wrath. Okay? And so we understand what are the consequences of this rebellion against God. It is indeed the wrath of God. Look on in verse 12. God's talking to the Gentiles in this context, and he says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. All the promises of God, they didn't mean anything to us because we didn't apply. Strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Without the gospel, without the work of Jesus Christ, that's us. No hope, separated, alienated, dead, children of wrath. It's our condition. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says this, and you who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Sometimes people will say, as an unbeliever, I didn't think I was hostile in my mind to God. I didn't think that God was the way that that He really is. And listen, any time that we have a wrong view of God, we're making up a God in our own image, the God that we want to be like, that's hostility to God. Because it's saying, the true God, the way He really is, I don't like that. I want something better. Okay, and so we create idols and false views of God as a result of that. Okay, so that is a big consequence of this, all right? Okay, before we move on, any questions or thoughts as we hear this statement, alienated, lost, blind, deceived, wicked, spiritually dead? This gets weighty, doesn't it? Like, oh, man, where's the good news? We're not there yet. Okay, we got a ways still. Yes, Jerry. Okay, we don't go there yet. We're not getting to Jesus yet. I don't want to put you off, but we understand this big picture, right, of our lostness, okay? So let's hold on a little more before we get to grace, all right? Now, again, it's not because we want to pile on. It's because we want to represent what the Scriptures teach, okay? And the Scriptures don't just say in a couple of places, hey, you guys aren't very good and you need some help. I mean, it's a whole lot worse than that, okay? So let's press on. The next statement is this, that our sin as a result of all of those makes us guilty before God and deserving of punishment. That's what that verse, chapter 2, verse 3 talked about, that we are lived according to the passions of the flesh, we're by nature children of wrath. In Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, I think that's the next passage that we have, that talks about the wrath of God is being poured out against all unrighteousness and wickedness. Okay? And all, that's us. Okay, what happens in the first few chapters of the book of Romans, it shows that the really, really bad people are sinners, and then the people that think they're kind of decent, they're all sinners. Even the good Jewish people, they're sinners. And it builds this case, and it finally concludes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, as he works through that. And that's almost like in the first couple chapters of Romans, he starts talking about the really wretched, you know, sinful thieves and murderers. They're opposed to God, and the church is like, amen, brother. And then they talk about, and people who are stealing, and the thieves, and rapists, and people that's, you know, that they're going to hell too because of the rebellion against God. It's like, amen, brother. And then he gets to the people, talks about people that tell lies and don't honor their mother and father and those kinds of things. And all of a sudden, there are no more amens. It gets quiet. Why? For all have sinned. We're all included in this. Right? And the reality, that is our spiritual condition. We deserve punishment. We go on to see what is this punishment look like. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. And the consequences of it is this threefold understanding of death: physical, spiritual, and eternal. The word death, if we have the idea of death means separation, that helps us to understand this. Okay, death equals separation. So when we think of spiritual death, I think one of the passages I have, Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59:2 says this: but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. So, I'm not dead. I'm living, breathing, got a good pulse rate, went to the doctor the other day, my blood pressure's in good shape, I'm healthy. How in the world can you say I'm dead? You're dead because your sin has separated you from God. Spiritually dead. And what's waiting for you is physical death. Physical death. God made us of the dust of the ground and the breath of God. What happens whenever God says our time is up and He takes us home? We are torn apart. Our physical body goes to the grave and our spirit goes, if we're believers, to be the presence of God. If we're unbelievers, we're departed, we're separated from God. That's physical death. But then finally, eternal death. And eternal death is this reunification. Our bodies and souls are reunited and we're cast away from the presence of God into the lake of fire forever for all who don't know Christ. Death is this idea of separation. And Revelation 21:8, there's Isaiah 59:2, but a number of other passages teach this as well. Obviously, Genesis 2:17, they're told that they would die. But in Revelation 21:8, listen to what it says. It says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, see, here's where we're saying, amen, amen, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, uh-oh, that means me, their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, and with this great sobriety and a heaviness that we hear this, because we understand that that not only was our condition, is our condition apart from Christ, that there are people that you and I know and love, people that we live next to and work next to, that this is the road that they're on and should move us and stir us. Why should that? Because the next part of our statement is this, that we are children of wrath and incapable of changing our dire condition. And so Romans 2:3 again, this idea that we are children of wrath. We, as unbelievers, we belong to a family of guilty criminals who are headed, who just have a life sentence, death sentence put on them. We see this, that we're unable to do anything. Isaiah 64:6, that we have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds, all the good things that we do, are like a polluted or filthy garment. I can't do anything good. I can't do anything. And what's the result? We fade like a leaf. Okay, we just fade away. And what happens? We get blown away. And we're like kindling to the fire. This picture. Right? That our righteous acts, we can't do anything good, because even the we're a filthy rag, and we've used the illustration a number of times. If I'm out in the parking lot trying as hard as I can to scrub my window clean and rub my window clean, and it's not making any progress. You drive up and says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm trying to clean my window. I've got all this Windex. I'm sweating. I'm working so hard to get it done. It's not getting any cleaner." And you say, "Well, it's not going to work." And I say, "Well, why not?" And you say, "Because look at your rag. And it's the rag that I've used to change the oil with in my car. And it has oil and grease all over it. I can use as much Windex as I want. And I can sweat and work as much. Am I ever going to get that window clean?" That's us trying to clean up our lives before a holy God. It's never going to work. We're helpless and hopeless apart from the gospel. In Romans 3:19-20, it says this, "Now whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And why I bring this verse up is because oftentimes people think, well, the Ten Commandments, if I keep the Ten Commandments, then maybe that'll get me to heaven if I do that. But God didn't give the Ten Commandments or the Old Testament law for the purpose of us keeping it so that we would be righteous. He gave it as a standard to help us to understand, what does God expect? And what percent does God expect when it comes to Him grading us on the scale of the law of his law? What percentage is required to have a passing grade? 100%. It's pass fail. Right? That's the totality of it. It's pass fail. And I start looking at the law and I start to realize, have I ever told a lie? Yeah, a bunch of them. Have I ever stole anything? Yep. I remember stealing magnets in Miss Babcock's class, and Wendy told on me and I got in trouble. Okay? Stole stuff. Okay, blaspheme God, use God's name in vain. Yep, done that. Okay, I had a friend in college that confronted me with it. I mean, so start to go through all this, and all of a sudden realize, man, I'm guilty. And it says this passage, that the law of God, so that every mouth will be closed. What that means is, I have no excuse, no defense, nothing to say. My mouth is closed, I'm guilty. And as a result of that, what we recognize, being children of wrath, incapable of changing our dire situation, that we realize our only hope is the grace of God. I mean, what this should cause us to do is, we read this about the Scriptures, we should say, God, help me! I can't do anything! And you know exactly what He's looking for? That. God, help me, I'm helpless. And then we know that He has provided that help for us. The good news is, as we think about this, the good news about hearing this is that God doesn't save good people. Right? Because who's good? None. There's none righteous. No, not one. Somebody came up to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God alone. God doesn't save good people. Who does God save? Bad people. Who's that? You see, Paul Washer, a pastor by the name of Paul Washer, says the scariest attribute of God is that he's good. Why is that God is good a scary attribute? Because a good God punishes criminals. Good gods, good judges don't just let people go. Why is that scary? Because we're all the criminals. So the grace of God is what we need, and the grace of God is what God has given to us. And that's the good news. Because 1 Corinthians 15, here's where Jerry is starting to want to get to. We're here. The gospel, right? And it says this, For since by a man came death, and by a man also came a resurrection from the dead. One man brought death, another man brings a resurrection of dead. Verse 22, for as Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to him. Okay, God rescues those who belong to him. So you're still in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's finish up there because we ended in verse 3. We're children of wrath, even as the rest. Does he stop there? No. Look what he says in verse 4. But God. Okay? Most wonderful statements in the Bible begin that way. But God. We're a mess. But God. And what's he say? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. How? By grace you have been saved. And what did he do? He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, here's the question, so why did he do that? Here's why, verse 7, in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And so for all of eternity, he's going to be able to point to us and say, you know who he was and who he is now? That's what my grace does. And then he goes on in verse 8, and we know this. It says, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. Isn't that a cool picture? We're saved, we become his workmanship. He is forming and shaping us. For what purposes? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. What is this God who seeks to rescue us from wrath seeking to do? To transform every part of us. To be his workmanship. That word workmanship is the idea of his masterpiece. Masterpiece of his grace and his glory. That's what he's seeking to transform us into, by grace, through faith. Right? That's the good news. But before we get to the good news, we've got to understand the bad news. Right? So that is that passage was Ephesians 2:4-10. Well, as we understand this, brief summary of this, that we believe that God created man in his image so that we might know, love, and enjoy him. Our sin messes that up, but Jesus Christ has come to restore that. And what does salvation allow us to do? To know, love, and enjoy God. Now and forever. Right? Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. If you have some questions or stuff, we're at the clock's times to go. Feel free to chat with me afterwards. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you have given us a very clear picture of our condition and the hope that you give to us in Christ. Lord, it is hard to hear this. It's hard to hear that our condition is that of being rebels. And yet, Lord, you tell us that because you love us. And Lord, it would not be loving just to let us to be in the lost condition and just allow us to think that we're okay. And God, I pray that you would stir us to help us to realize that if we love our friends and our neighbors and our family, if we love people, that we will help them to understand their condition before a holy God. But to understand their condition before a holy God and the hope that there is in Jesus Christ. And so God, give us the courage, give us the boldness to speak your truth Speak your truth in love, Lord, so that we as believers would grow up in you and that unbelievers would hear the gospel, repent, and believe your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. May God